Father, we thank you that you have provided for us the guidebook for our lives, not only for our individual lives, but for all of humanity. You have told us the beginning, Genesis to the end, Revelation. You have informed us on what's in store. And Lord, we thank you for the blessing of this knowledge. We ask that you would help us to retain it, that we'd be diligent in seeking after your face and after the knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, and all of his marvelous works. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've just finished chapter 1. And chapter 1 is the account of creation. And then in chapter 2, it gets into a commentary on this creation of man and how God ceased from his work. And we'll talk about that a little bit more, his work of creation. But his work of redemption continues to this day. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, we'll read these couple of verses again. It says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating." Now see, it says it right there, all the work of creating that he had done. Now, this wasn't because God got tired. When you're working, normally at the end of the day, you get tired, right? And you want to just kind of sit, maybe get the lazy boy, turn on the tube, and just get some food in you and kind of relax. God's not like that. Being omnipotent, it is impossible for God to get tired. It'd be, in our realm, the ever-ready bunny. It just keeps on going. God can go forever like that. He can just keep on creating and never get tired or never get bored with what he is doing. Now, nothing new at this point is being created. Everything that has been created has already been created. You're not going to one day go out to the desert and say, "What's this? Zutalo is something new." No, you're not going to find anything new that God is going to create. But we are in a state of gradual deterioration, just like us. You know, we're in a state of gradual deterioration. Well, humanity is as well. If you know anything about your, or remember anything about your science courses in school, there is this law of entropy, the second law of thermodynamics, that there is heat loss taking place in the universe. And what that means is everything goes from order to equilibrium. Now, to define what that is exactly, is if you have a piece of steel, let's take an automobile. If you stuck an automobile outside and left it all to itself, how long would it take for it to be a pile of dust? It would probably take thousands of years, but it would still go to a pile of dust. It wouldn't stay a nice, shiny automobile. The metal in it would rust all the way through. The paint would start to chip. The tires would turn into dust eventually. Have you ever wondered what happens to all the tire dust that comes off of the millions and millions of vehicles in our country? It's all around us. But it's dust. It's going to its equilibrium. It's going to its most base state. It's going back to what it was in its basic elements. The entire universe is doing that. The suns are burning out. They're turning into gas and dust, and all the energy is going out from that point. Actually, it's the photons that are being emitted and the solar winds, that type of thing. But everything is degrading. Nothing is building up, which, if you extrapolate it backwards, everything was built up. Everything was at a start. It's like you pull your lawnmower. It's just going, right? Well, pretty soon you run out of gas. It just ends. Well, that's what is happening with the universe. God wound it all up, and it's all winding down. And it is not perpetually starting back up again all by itself. It's just all winding down. So God has ceased from his work of creation, but he has not ceased from his redemptive work, and that is continuing to this day. And of course, we mentioned, and I'll go over it again, observing the Sabbath. Why do we worship on Sunday and not the Sabbath? And it's Acts chapter 20. It was the habit of those in the Christian church to meet on Sunday, the day of the resurrection. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, they met together on the first day of the week, which would be Sunday. Today is the first day of the week. Now, I did cover this before, but I want to make sure you guys Got it. There is a group of believers. There are believers in this group. It's the Seventh-day Adventist, and they believe that you need to worship on a Saturday. And if they want to worship on the Saturday, have at it. You worship on a Saturday. But if you wanted to say you're more holy or righteous because you worship on a Saturday, that's ridiculous. It's not true. Romans talks about this. Romans chapter 14, verse 5, one man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Also Colossians 2, 16, therefore do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. And according to Hebrews chapter 4, our Sabbath rest is Christ. The law, the Ten Commandments, is all a shadow of the reality which is to come. And Christ is our Sabbath rest. That's why you would keep the Sabbath under the law in the Old Testament. Now, if you say it's God's will that we keep the Sabbath, we know it's part of the law, right? If you keep that, you have to keep the whole law. And there are some people that say, well, you need to keep the dietary laws, like the Daniel fast. If you do that, then God blesses you more if you keep the Sabbath on Saturday. And if you keep the dietary laws of the Old Testament, God blesses you more. Well, what about, have you guys ever had mildew in your shower? You know, you would have to call me up, and I'd have to come over and inspect it to make sure it was clean enough. And I would do nothing but inspect your showers if that's what I was supposed to do. And that was the job of the priest. If you found mold inside of the house, the priest was supposed to come over and inspect your house and make sure that it's safe to live in. You tear it all out and you replace the wall or whatever, I would have to go back and inspect it. That was part of the law in the Old Testament. Do you work on Sunday? Do you work on Saturday, actually, if Saturday's the Sabbath? If you work on Saturday, do you ever flip on a light switch? Do you ever create a fire? Do you ever do gardening? Oh, you guys have just broken the law. And so that's the idea. If you think that keeping the Sabbath on Saturday, keeping that day as holy and that day as an observance, all because you think God considers you more righteous or holy if you do so, you have to keep the entire Old Testament law. You better bring a couple pigeons and turtle doves over here, and we're going to turn this into a temple, you know, where we have the sacrifice and we have the lampstand over here and we had the showbread. Actually, we couldn't do that because that'd be breaking the law too. We have to go all the way to Jerusalem. And so you guys have better get it on a plane in Yom Kippur. You better keep that as well. And so we don't have to keep these things. We have the freedom in Christ. We have entered into our rest. And that's the whole point. Now, going on, and one other thing, the people who keep the Sabbath, they are actually placing themselves under the tutelage of the law. And if you do that, the law was never meant to save. The law was a taskmaster. The law kept you condemned so that you saw your need for Christ. And that's no way for a believer to live. Now, verse 4 says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now this phrase, Lord God here, this is what is known as the tetragrammaton. This is going from the plural form of God, Elohim. The singular form is Eli. But this goes from Elohim over to Lord or Yahweh or Jehovah God. Now, when in the Old Testament they would write this word Lord in the Hebrew, they thought it so holy, they revered it so much, they would not include any vowel points in the Hebrew. And so if you, I want you to try to do this. I want you to try to pronounce, and there's a couple ways to do it. I want you to try to pronounce J-H-V-H. I mean, give it a shot. It's all consonants. There are no vowels. You ever try to write a sentence with no vowels in it and then try to read the sentence? It's like impossible. You can't do it. But J-H-V-H, those would be the corresponding letters in English that you would put there for Lord or what you know as Jehovah or Yahweh. It can also be written YHVH, YHWH, and that's how it can be represented in the English. And so they would not write it when they're actually, the scribes would sit down and they would pen this. They would not put in vowel points because they did not think that even writing God's name was acceptable because it was too holy. So that's what we have here. Now going on in verse 5, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. So prior to the flood, there was no such thing as rain. And we did cover this, I think a couple of months ago. There was this canopy that covered the earth. It was a thick, I'm sure at certain times of day it would be like a fog, a very thick fog. Have you noticed lately when you get up in the morning, there's not a lot of dew on your car, and then a couple of weeks ago, your car would be just totally wet, even icy a couple of weeks ago, right? The dew would fall, all the streets are wet, and everything was icy. It's because the moisture, it condenses and it falls down. Well, imagine watering like that. How thick would the water have to be condensing to water everything? You'd get up in the morning and everything would just be saturated, and that's how God chose to water. Now, this took place up until the time of Noah, and you're a preacher. Now, this is just like today. Jesus Christ is coming back, and you need to be forgiven of your sins. Most of the world says, right. Noah shows up and says, it's going to rain one day. Right. What is rain exactly? You see, there wasn't rain up to this point, but God told him it was going to rain. Verse 7, the Lord God formed a man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. So what you have been told since you have been here on the earth, man is not made of snips and snails and puppy dog tails. He's made of dirt. Now, is there anything lower than dirt? There isn't. I mean, that is the base element. We can go outside. If you want to, you can go grab a whole hand of dirt. And you go, mama. No, it's not mama. It's what you're made out of. It's that stuff. And God said, oh, okay, I'm going to put a little eye here and a little eye there. Now, the way that I picture this in my mind is not that God just spoke it and the earth just started crawling upon itself like in a Steven Spielberg movie and just all kind of came together, right? I think, it's my own view, I think Jesus was down there. He got some clay. He put it down and he started forming it. And, you know, he goes, yeah, that looks about right. He's the grand artist, the grand sculptor. And I think he just laid Adam out the way he was supposed to be. And as he did that, these elements came together somehow, and he actually formed bones and flesh. And he probably got back up and went like this and goes, wow, okay, that looks good. I like that. And all the stuff on the inside, did he actually make the liver? I don't know if he actually made the liver or how he did it, and he put all that stuff in there. But I like to think that he did. Now, nobody can refute me on that because it's not in there. It's not in the scripture, but I think that Jesus made him. He is the Word of God. He is the one. He could easily speak it standing back, but I think he was personal. And he said, this is how I'm going to make you, just like me. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, I tried to imagine how that would be, like mouth to mouth. He just goes down in the nostril and breathes in there, and all of a sudden, you know, he wakes up. And he's coughs a little bit, or just wakes up like he was in a sleep, and then he coughed. Excuse me. Is that how Jesus did it? I'm not sure. But I tried to imagine this too. You know when you wake up in the morning, it's like you hear something in the background, and you kind of open your eyes, and you go, oh, it's day. What did Adam think when he woke up? Now, he had already been programmed. He already had the ability to speak. He already had some knowledge of stuff. So God programmed him, hooked up his IBM. You know, he was right there, and all the information went inside of the brain. He had him completely programmed. And he woke up for the first time. Now, imagine waking up for the first time and God is there. That's going to be the same thing when you die. You're going to wake up in the next life and God is there. He's going to be the one that's going to bring you comfort. And imagine what he told Adam. Your name shall be Adam. And they go, huh? What? Where am I? And you're going to get a new name in heaven too. When you get there, I'm not sure when the new name is going to be given exactly, but you're going to get a new name. And you can imagine what your new name might be. Maybe it's, hey, you. You know these people who get the tattoos of the Japanese language? And imagine if the Japanese got what we write in English on their arm. And it says, water. And you look at it and it says water, or it says air. It's really cool because they have air in English. Well, you're going to get a new name, whatever it is. It could be like counselor, or it could be like protector, or it could be like mighty one. Whatever it might be, but it's going to describe who you are in your personality. And your name has meaning for you as well, even here. And that's how they used to name the children. They would name them according to who they are. Remember Esau? What was the characteristic of Esau? He was hairy. Guess what Esau means? Hairy. So they saw him, they go, hairy. So they called him Harry, and that's how they did it, and it matched who he was. Well, your name is going to match you and who you are. So God created Adam. He breathed into him a breath, the breath of life. But apart from that breath of life, how valuable is your body? Now, when you die, what does science want to do with it? Dissect it and give it to somebody and keep it for the next 20 years and give it to every single medical student that ever goes through a class, right? Other than that, your body becomes a liability, doesn't it? What does everybody want to do with your body? There is death over there. Get rid of it. Put it in the ground. It is not valuable to me. Matter of fact, it is actually harmful. So that body, do away with that body at all costs. You can either burn it or bury it, but don't keep it around here no matter what. And that's the way we are in our natural state here on earth. We are harmful to everyone who is around us apart from Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ is going to make all of that new. Now verse 8 says, now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. So wherever he formed him, and we don't know exactly where that was, he went east from that point and he planted this garden. Now verse 9, and the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So he made two kinds of trees. He made trees that were beautiful to look at. Some of the most beautiful trees, I believe, that are out there are like cedar trees. I don't know if you've seen young cedar trees and the blue or gray leaves that are on there and how they grow up, and then the wood itself, it's a marvelous tree, and it's pleasant to look at. It has a nice fragrance to it, and you can say, wow, that's a great tree. Then there's trees that have fruit on them, and you can pick the fruit. Right now, I know some lemon trees just packed with lemons, just all over the place. There are lemons. Their branches are almost breaking. They're so full. And so there were those kinds of trees in the garden. Now, in verse 10, it says, a river watering the garden flowed from Eden, and there, from there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first was Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. Now, if you knew where Havilah was, you could go get the gold. Did you see the guy who found the 12-pound gold nugget with his little wand? It was on the news this last week. It was huge. The thing was like this big. It would be great to find something like that. Well, he probably found it in the land of Havilah. That's what is over in Havilah. The gold of the land is good. Aromatic, resin, and onyx are there also. So there are as well some precious stones. The name of the second river is Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher, or what is known as Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, we do know where the Tigris and Euphrates are currently, but that's not the same path that these rivers took at that time. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and take care of it. So as I said before, it has always been God's intention to work it. Now, what do you think you're going to do when you get to heaven? You're going to sit on a cloud and play a harp, right? That's what the world will tell you you're going to do in heaven. But you've got to trust me on this. God has a job for you. You're going to show up. I don't think you have to show up. He can speak to you directly. And you're going to go carry out some kind of task. Now, I don't know what that task is going to be, but it's not going to be similar to anything you do here. You might be able to imagine what it is, since there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and the new Jerusalem is coming out. You're not going to have to clean the windows. I'm not sure there are even going to be windows. You won't have to make the bed. I don't think we have to sleep. Will you have to sit down? Well, you can if you want to, but you'll never tire if you just want to stand for eternity. You see, that's how your body is going to be. So everything that you do now, you're not going to have to do then. It's going to be something completely different, completely brand new. You're not going to recognize the job he's going to give you. You might give it a name, but I can't describe what that job's going to be. And you're going to do not only that job, but you're probably going to be given trillions of tasks over all of eternity. And if God says he wants you to do it, you're going to say, okay, yeah. It's like right now your boss asks you to do something with you. Oh, do I have to? You're not going to do that. You're not going to complain, because you're going to remember Philippians 2:14. Do everything without complaining or arguing. And you're going to have your heart filled, and you're going to do it with all your might. I want to do this. This is going to be fun. This is going to be exciting. And you're never going to be bored. I'm so bored. Somebody's going to come along and say, what's wrong with you? I'm so bored. No, it's not going to happen. You're going to be excited about whatever it is he's going to give you to do. You're just going to be so happy to be there, and you're going to do it, and you could do it forever. Adam, do you think he was sweating? I don't think he was. Whatever he was doing, and it says, you know, he tended the garden. Well, you take care of the garden. Well, what did he do? Did he pick some flowers and put them over here, or did he put the moss going over into the riverbank over there? I don't know exactly what he did, but I bet he was whistling while he worked. He was just having a great time doing whatever God intended for him to do. Now, of course, we know one of his jobs was naming the animals. God may give us some task like that, I don't know, but it's going to be interesting to see what he will have us do. Now, verse 16 says, and the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, this begs the question, why would God put that tree in the garden? Why did he even have it set up? Now, it was probably in landscaping, there is this thing that you designate as a specimen tree. You can have one particular tree that can be the focal point of any garden setting. Now, I'm sure that the Garden of Eden was big, and it probably had its own setting for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then you would go over to this other part of the garden, and you would have the tree of life. Now, if God made the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if he made it like, are you guys familiar with durian? Durian is this fruit about this big. And it has spikes on it. And if you're walking under the tree, when it decides to fall off, you're going to be hurt. But if you get next to the tree when this stuff is ripe, let me give a description. I have it written down here somewhere. It says, the smell invokes reaction of deep appreciation to intense disgust, and has been described variously as almonds, rotten onions, turpentine, raw sewage, and gym socks. That is the fruit called durian. Now, if you guys have ever seen that program with Andrew Zimmer, where he eats the, you don't know what he's eating, but he eats it. Sometimes you're told and you go, you gotta be kidding me. Well, he even took some of this durian. He cracked it open and he'd smell it and go, Oh, it's horrible. And the guy who's holding it, you know, who has the farm, he goes, what? We like the smell here. It's good. But apparently the taste of the fruit, it's kind of like custard. It's almost a delicacy, but you have to get past the smell of this fruit. And so this farmer is describing in the show, he's describing how wonderful the fruit is. And so Andrew Zimmer, he takes some out of the middle and he puts it in his mouth and he starts chewing it and he goes, and he has to expectorate. He has to get rid of the fruit because the smell is so overwhelming. He cannot stomach the taste of the fruit. Now, what if that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Would you want to eat it? You would say, no. So the fruit, it had to look beautiful. I mean, if you imagine in your mind, if you were going to create some fruit, and what would it be like? I imagine a fruit that smells really good. If you walk into some orchard and there's all these different kinds of fruit, or you cut them open, like for instance, kiwi. Once you cut it open and you kind of taste the tanginess of it, and the outside's a little furry, but you taste the tanginess of the fruit and the look of it, you go, oh, that looks like it might be kind of tasty. And then you see it like on a fruit platter, you go, oh, I'm going to get some of that. They've taken off all the hairy stuff on the outside, and it's sitting there, you're going, wow, that looks good. Well, that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was good to look at. And on the outside, you know, in my own mind, for whatever reason, I imagine red, shiny fruit. Not like an apple, but maybe something more like a mango that just looks beautiful, maybe kind of glistens in the sunshine. And if you were to bite into it, it would be just as juicy as can be. You'd be slurping up and it's like, oh, this is so good. You know, you'd be eating the fruit. And you would think, wow, that looks really pleasing. So in order for there to be a choice, and this is why God put the tree there, in order for there to be a choice, you would have to desire it. You would look at it and go, that's such a beautiful tree. And look at the fruit. Boy, you could put that stuff in a bag. I bet you could make a fallen fruit pie out of that thing. And it would be just the best. And so you would grab the fruit and want to chew into it and slurp. And like I said, it would just be delectable. Then there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I think it was equally wonderful. Now, on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, from my own conjecture, I'm thinking it's a white, pure fruit. And you look at it and you want to bust it open and it's creamy on the inside. And it's also be real slurpy to, you know, just kind of chew on it and it would kind of melt in your mouth. It's kind of like fresh mango. You ever had fresh mango and maybe a melon type fruit, kind of really tasty, and you put that in your mouth and it's just satisfying. So I think both trees were beautiful. Both trees, the fruit would be desirable. You can think of your favorite fruit, seeing it there in the supermarket. Whenever I go tropical, I like papaya. I take some papaya out, slurp that stuff up, get rid of the nasty looking seeds, but slurp that up. And so that's the fruit on either side. In order for you to have a real choice, and that's what God wanted you to have, you would either have to desire what He desires for you, or you have to go with what your flesh desires. And that was the choice. Now, we are all given a choice. There are many people that would say, you have not been given a choice in this life. You are either destined for salvation or you're destined for destruction. That is not true, being destined for destruction. Some people would say, no, it says it in Scripture. I'm sorry, God gives us a choice. It's like this idea of heaven and hell. Scripture tells us that God is not willing that any should perish in 1 Timothy. God wants everybody to come to the knowledge of Him. You have a choice. Whosoever will, let him come. That's what the Bible says. You have a choice. And some people would object and say, why would a loving God send somebody to hell? God doesn't send them. They choose to go. You guys get that? It's not that God says, I'm sorry, I'm going to create you to go to hell. No, He doesn't do that. The person says, I choose God or I choose no God. So it's up to us. Adam and Eve had the same choice. They could choose to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or excuse me, that's on this side, or the tree of life. And they did not choose the tree of life. Now, for you and me, we look at them and say, What was the deal? Why didn't you just run right up, right away, and eat from the tree of life, and you wouldn't have to worry about being tempted from that other tree? Because I'm sure God would have gotten rid of the other tree at that point, because God would not have wanted you to live forever and eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's why we don't live forever. God doesn't want you to continue in your state because the evil would be too great to bear. That's why we die. That's why we're under a curse. So he's going to remake us to where we can live forever without this fallen nature. So God had to make for us a real choice. They got to choose just like we get to choose. You have either chosen to eat from Christ, so to speak. You know, we take of his body and the blood. And that's representation. That doesn't give you eternal life, but that's representation of what we have in Christ. If we eat of his body and drink of his flesh, we will live forever type of thing, and our sins will be forgiven. And so they had this choice. But God said, in the day that you eat, you will die. And of course, they didn't die physically at that point, but the death process was started. From that point, it was like a cancer that began to consume them. Now, it took several hundred years to do so, and the lifespan for us has deteriorated over that time. Our genetic code has deteriorated, and again, we are going through the law of entropy, the second law of thermodynamics, where we go to a place of equilibrium where there's no activity going on in the molecular level at all. And so that's what took place when they ate it. Now, verse 16 says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" So what happened when that took place, and I mentioned this before, they died spiritually. At that moment, remember the Trinity, and we have an inferior Trinity. We have the Spirit, we have the soul, and we have the body. And the day that you eat thereof, you will die. What died? The Spirit died. What took place? The flipping. The body on the bottom went to the top. So the body actually overrides the intellect. Have you noticed that? If you said at Christmas time, "I shouldn't be eating that," what'd your body say? "Oh, yes, you should." And what did you do? You gave in to the flesh, didn't you? And that's how the body controls you. It's like the young man I told you many weeks ago, that young men have two things really they have to deal with, and that's the anger or violence and their sexual impulses. And if they can master those things, if they're born again, the Spirit goes on top and they can be mastered. If it's not, guess what still controls? It's the body that controls. So for a young man, and that's what the book of Proverbs says, the thing that cannot be understood is the ways of a man with a maiden. When a young man sees a young woman, he is just brain damaged. He doesn't know how to operate the body. He will do anything for that girl at that usually 17 or 18. Now, some men never grow up, and it's still 40, 45, and they'll still do anything. But it's this idea that the body is in control. And the spiritual man or the spiritual woman will allow the Spirit to be in control. Now, you don't have to submit to that all the time, and God still gives you a choice in that. But what happens when that takes place? If you allow, as a Christian man or woman, to let the body be in control, how do you feel afterwards? Terrible, don't you? Unless you're searing your conscience over and over. If God is not in control in your life, when he is in control of your life, you are just, woohoo, it's a good day. That's wonderful. How are you? And everybody's looking at you like, why are you so happy? What is the deal with you? Would you just come down a notch? You know? And you're going, no, it's great. Because the Spirit is in control. But when the body's in control, you think that what satisfies doesn't. Just think about New Year's. All those people, New Year's Eve, they go out on New Year's Eve, and they say, this is going to taste good. This is going to be a good time. Yeah, rock and roll. Yeah, and they put up a drink, you know, whatever it is, their favorite drink. What do they think the next day? I know, I never should have, right? It's a terrible existence, and that's the life of the flesh. One day it's like, yoo-hoo! And the next day is, oh, no, I can't, oh, what did I do? And there are pictures of you showing up on the internet, and it just, It's a terrible, terrible existence. And God says, I could free you from all that if you just want to be submissive, if you want the Spirit to be in control, namely God's Spirit in your life. And He can give you the power to subdue all the works of the flesh, the anger, the hatred, the discord, the jealousy, the fits of rage, dissensions, factions, and the like. All of those things, God will give you the power to overcome if you're willing to submit to Him. The person who is not born again cannot. They cannot be successful. And that's where the Christian church, I believe, has erred. The Christian church believes that if we just, you know, if we just have a righteous society, if we just elect Christians and everybody will get in line and we can just fall all behind them and everything will be good and we'll get the world all set up where Jesus Christ can just come back and take over. That's not the way it works. The world will rebel every time. We think that if we just make more laws, we'll correct things, right? No, what does the law do? The law is a condemner. The more laws you break, the more you're condemned. How many laws did they pass in the state of California this last year? Like 800 on December 31st or whatever it was? 800 new laws. Do you know you're a lawbreaker probably just sitting here? This idea that you think you can just legislate or make things right. We're not under the law. You know, even our Christian nation was established in such a way, a Christian nation, we're established with people who believed in Christ. It was established in such a way that if you cease to be moral and religious, we will cease to be a country. And we are on the way. We are on the way to degrading even the country that we live in. And so God can give us the power. The flesh doesn't have to be in control. The Spirit can be in control. But other than that, there is no one righteous. There is no one who seeks after God. We are all consumed with the desires of the flesh. In verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And so after he tells him he cannot eat of the tree, he sees that there is no companion for Adam. And at this point, he decides to create Eve, or a woman. And this is the place where he establishes marriage. Now, what does this tell you about the man? This tells you even the perfect man needs help. God created him a helper. The man, perfect as he was, couldn't do everything that he needed to do without somebody to come alongside. That's the way God made it. Now, he made it in a specific form, it being Eve. He made Eve as he is, after the same kind. Now, the word that we use is rib, right? That he opened up the flesh, he took out a rib. And do you ever remember hearing that men have one less rib on their side? Did you know that? It's not true. That would be like you being a father. If before you had your children, if somebody cut off your arm, would your child then come out without an arm? No, it doesn't work that way. So God, he took out something, and the word is unclear in the Hebrew, and we just call it a rib. It could have been a mass of cells. It could have been, he was the greatest cloner that there was. And he took part of the flesh, whether it's bone material or flesh on the inside, and he went actually inside to get it, and he closed up the place and he took it out, and he goes, this is Eve. Well, it will be Eve. And he took out that mass of flesh and created Eve. Now, the perfect woman came from where? From the man who was perfect. Now, there is, and it's been around for so long, the ERA. You guys remember what that is? The Equal Rights Amendment. They wanted to pass it through the states to demand that women are the same, maybe even superior to, the women are superior to the men. And this move has been on forever, and it's coming to fruition. And I want you to become sensitized to this. How many commercials do you hear that the man is the buffoon? And the woman is smart, and she knows everything, and she's saying the way things need to be. Now, I want to bring everything down to earth. First, the man has fallen, right? And he's going to rule because of the fall. He's going to rule over the wife. But when the wife was in her perfect state of being, what was the one thing that happened that caused it all to fall apart. She was deceived. Now, how does that work? She's a perfect woman, and yet she was deceived. Was Adam deceived? He went into it with both eyes open. He knew exactly what he was doing, and he did it anyway. But the woman was deceived. Adam didn't turn to God and say, "She deceived me." No, he wasn't deceived. He saw clearly exactly what was going on, but the woman was deceived and she was perfect. Now, how does that happen if the woman is perfect and she gets deceived? How do you put those two together? Is she not smart enough? Are you kidding? She's a perfect woman. She's smart. But how does she get deceived? And the man is not deceived, but the man followed her. How did this happen? Have you ever meditated on that? Well, I will posit this as an idea. I think that what makes the woman, the beautiful woman that she was in the beginning, and she still was afterwards, let me tell you, she was a perfect woman, you know. But on the inside, the thing that caused her to be so beautiful and so perfect for Adam is the very thing that made her susceptible to being deceiving, or being deceived, not deceiving. And how does this work exactly? For instance, the woman in the original state that God created her would be one of humility and trust. She would trust Adam, right? And so somebody else comes along, tells her something, she would automatically trust it. And that's the way she's supposed to be in a marriage. A woman is supposed to trust her husband. But if she gets away from that, you know, or actually if she's actually operating in that, she has the ability to be deceived because she is so trusting. And that's why the man was supposed to be alongside to protect her. Now, where was he at this point? Patty and I have talked about this. I don't know. He was probably doing what he's supposed to do, tending the garden. You know, and where was she? I don't know. She wasn't doing laundry. They didn't have clothes, right? She was doing something. I don't know what it was, but she was doing something where the serpent was able to deceive her. And because she was so trusting, and that's how she's supposed to be according to how God made her, Adam should have come along and said, "This is not a good idea." Because what does a man say? Right, wrong, black, white. This is good, that's bad. Where the woman says, "Well, I don't know, but how does the serpent feel about this?" And so she went and she took of the fruit. She was deceived at that point. And the serpent comes along and says, "Look, it looks good. It's good for food." And let's go on what it says here. We have a few more minutes. The man said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And just as a parenthetical thought to that, there's no way he was like Mr. Monk. "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." Are you kidding me? He saw her and was, "Oh, wow! This is, wow, man! This is woman." That's how he looked at her. She was fantastic. And that's usually, you know, how old was Adam? A couple days, months, I don't know. He was young, right? And a young man with a maiden. And she was perfect. She was a perfect maiden. He just went nuts over her, I'm sure. It wasn't, "Oh, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." It wasn't like that, sorry. Verse 24, "For this reason a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." I'll get back to the idea of the fruit and the woman and everything in a second. But could you imagine being Adam, guys, being the man, can you remember the first time you held a woman's hand? The first time. Now, I mean, where you held it, not because you were roughhousing or something. "It's my sister." I'm not anything like that. A woman that you thought was pretty. Can you remember the first time you held her hand and the way it felt in yours as you went like this? You go, "Ooh, that's, wow, this is kind of cool." Can you remember the first time, guys, that you ever kissed a woman, the first time, The very first time, what'd you think? Like, whoa, my head's going to explode. Man, this is like incredible. That's what he's thinking on the inside. And the outside, he's going, I'm cool. Everything's fine. Nothing's going on. But the body on the inside is just going nuts. It's just like an explosion. Could you imagine being perfect and having the perfect woman show up? What would you do? You see her. God presents her. What do you do? Just, hi? Do you go up? Is he going to give her a hug? How do you handle this? You know, first woman ever. There's no book on it. Nobody has ever told you. Your parents didn't tell you. There are no parents. You are the first parent. You go up and hug her. I mean, how did this all happen? God was probably going, this is great. You know, I'm going to watch this. This is the first date. He's going to show her the garden and everything that's in there. This is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're not supposed to go over there. This is the tree of life. This is great. Look at this river. God created this river. I'm the tender. You know, I take care of this. What do you think? Yeah, I can't imagine how the relationship was taking place, but it was, you could make a movie out of this, just how this would be taking place and the excitement that was there. And he was saying to her, you are so beautiful. And she's going, really? You think so? You think my hair makes me look fat? No, she didn't say that. I need to come back to earth. Okay. See, I get excited just talking about this stuff. But I have a wife too, you know, and I go, wow, she's great. I know what goes on inside of me, so I can't imagine what was going on inside of Adam. And how the woman felt in the relationship that was there for the first time. It just had to be fantastic. And the way it's going to be in the future, it's going to be like that for us in the future. It is just going to be phenomenal, and that's what we have to look forward to. And so God presents the woman to him. He was probably just beside himself seeing her. But it said in verse 25, this is icing on the cake, and the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. What could be better than that? In a perfect garden, and naked, and seeing it. Oh, it's just, I won't go on anymore. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say you must eat from any tree in the garden? Or you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now, how do you know, what are Satan's methods? How does he get you, and how do you recognize how he gets you? Now, there are three things that trip us up. It's Satan, he'll trip us up. You guys remember Flip Wilson? The devil made me do it. If you don't remember Flip Wilson, I'm sure he was a guy in drag, just look it up. Geraldine. The devil made me do it. Then there is the second thing. The world will trip you up. The way that the world operates, you're going to want to desire what they have. I was driving down on the Embarcadero this last week and came upon the cruise ships that are out there. There is one cruise ship in the terminal. And then right next to it was a private cruise ship. The thing must have been 10 stories tall. I tried to remember the name. I can't remember it now, but it was a private cruise ship. And I looked at that and go, somebody owns that thing that's out there, that's parked there. And it was huge. I mean, huge. This would be like the closet, I'm sure, inside of this yacht that was there. And so the world, it points to you all these things. That, look at that. You want this, don't you? You like this. And that's the world. And then there's your own flesh. Well, how do you know if it's Satan? You know when it's your flesh, right? Go back to Christmas. You shouldn't eat that. And your body says, yeah, I'm going to eat that anyhow. That's the flesh. You go to Satan. Well, how does Satan do it? First, he's a liar. He will lie to you. He will tell you that the things are true are not true. He casts doubt on God's Word. He brings up questions, like, for instance, God's Word. Does it really say that in God's Word? Really? That's what it says? There are so many interpretations. So many people have come up with so many versions of the Bible that are so different. How can you trust exactly what is written there? There's no way. You know what the response is to that? Say, could you please give me a passage and give me all the different interpretations that you think that are out there concerning this one particular section of Scripture? And they won't be able to do it. So that's just a specious argument. They want to maintain their own belief without actually investigating it. Okay, so Satan is a father of lies. Like, for instance, this is a common one. There's so many contradictions in the Bible. Really? Here's my Bible. Show me one. Give me a contradiction. Maybe you don't have enough information, but there's not a contradiction that is in Scripture. And once they understand the passages in context, you don't have contradictions there. So that is Satan. He is a father of lies. He casts doubts. He comes along and says, oh, come on, your Christian religion, it can't possibly be true. Why would anybody believe in that? Come on, 6 days of creation? You got to be kidding me. You're joking, right? We already know that there's so much science out there. Well, we may not have enough information, but God's Word is still true. So you know it's Satan when the Word of God is challenged. Then, not only are there so many interpretations and people come out there with their own ideas of what's going on, but as you have your interpretation, there are also there's a context. There's a context in the verses. There's a context in the chapter. There's a context in the book, the one you're reading. And then there's a context in the Bible. And finally, there's a context of God. Does that seem like it's in the character of God that what you believe is true? Well, no. For instance, God creates people for destruction only. Do you think that that is actually in the context of the character of God? It's not. It's not in God's character to do that. God is merciful, which means we would say he must provide an avenue of mercy to be extended. Well, God is free to provide an avenue of mercy to be extended. So Satan is the father of lies. So his methodology is to cast doubt. And after he does that, well, let's read on. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit from the tree in the We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it.'" God didn't say, "You must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent says. So see, this lie thing is coming out. He cast out. Then he contradicts God's word, and he actually says, that's a lie. He's the father of lies. Verse 5, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good, now here in her mind, she's going, why wouldn't I believe the serpent? I believe Adam. She's trusting in her heart, and that is good that she's trusting. "When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." Now, I'm going to close with this. This is how we get tripped up. We have Satan, we have the world, and we have our flesh. When it comes to the flesh, these things come into play. In 1 John 2, verse 16, "For everything in the world, the cravings of the sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has or does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God will live forever." And so, as we respond to the things of the world, you have the lust of the flesh. Now, Eve said, this is going to taste good. So it appeals to our flesh. You will get tripped up by the things that appeal to your flesh. The lust of the eyes. If your eye offends you, Jesus said, pluck it out. Now, that's a whole Bible study in itself. Did he literally mean it? I think he meant something else. But we look at things and they are appealing to us. Men look at young women, they say, very appealing. Women look at a handsome young man, they say, he's very appealing. Look at him, girls. And they giggle, you know, that type of thing. And then you take a woman into a clothing store. Could you name one like Nordstrom's? Oh, this will look great on you, won't it? And it's the eyes. The eyes see that stuff And they go, yeah, that's it. Guys look at themselves in the mirror and weightlifting. They go, yeah, that's what I'm after. It's the eyes. What you see, you were drawn to and you desire it. And then the final thing is, Satan said, it will make you wise, knowing good and evil. And it was all falsehood. She thought she would know more. She would be like God if she ate this. Well, that, why would that be so bad? Do you want to be like God? I want to be like God. Well, if I just eat of this fruit, I'll be like God, right? I'll kind of know these things that I didn't know before. So it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, what you have and what you do, what you're able to accomplish, you yourself. So we see the beginning of the fall that's taken place here. We want to make sure that we are equipped, that we recognize the wiles of Satan, that we recognize what our flesh desires, that we ask God for help to overcome those things. And if we do, he promises to provide the assistance we need because he wants you to be a success in his economy. Let's pray. Father, we ask for that. We ask that you would give us a heart that is like yours, that you provide for us the strength, for we are weak. That we would not succumb and fall to the temptations around us, but we'd be able to be successful by the power of your Spirit. We thank you for your word, Adam and Eve, as examples to us how to be and what to avoid. We pray that for all of us in this room this week. And it's in Jesus' name we ask these things. And the church said, amen.